Okay.
If you look at page 127 through 139, you'll see all the endnotes. There are 351 of them. Over 90-some percent of them are the scriptures.
You did. Wow, okay.
And if you look at page 30 and 19, excuse me, at the end of chapter 1 and at the end of each chapter, you'll see that there are questions. And then if you turn the page, you'll see that there are some, quote, action steps you can begin with today. And every chapter has these. And if you look at the table of contents, which is page Roman numeral 5, you'll see that there are 12 numbered chapters, and only chapters 7, 8, and 9 deal with the judges in particular. Chapters 10 and 11 deal with the last five chapters of Judges, and chapter 12 deals with the book of Ruth. And in the conclusion, Hebrews 11 is dealt with in terms of the judges that are listed as heroes of faith. So so theoretically there are actually 13 chapters, unless you want to include the introduction, which would make it 14. But you'll see in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, basically it's an overview of the record in the Old Testament of inquiring of Yahweh, covenant breach, Judah as the preeminent tribe, Yahweh's covenantal commitment. All those things are dealt with in those first six chapters. So, one gentleman who read this book, I gave it to him, and before he even looked at it, he said, "Who did you quote?" And I said, "What did you mean?" He said, "Well, who did you quote?" And I said, "I quoted the scriptures." So he was a little skeptical. After he read it, he too wrote on Facebook about his reading the book. And so he very much appreciated it. So this study together probably would be most beneficial for us if you pre-read the chapter before you come. Pre-read the chapter in the book, and then you kind of look at the various footnotes, endnotes, whatever you want to call them, and deal with the subject matter at the back. And some of the chapters are longer than others, which I would expect to take longer. The record of Gideon and the record of, I think it's Samson, are each 1/6 of the book. And so those probably will take a little longer. And the last five chapters probably will take a little longer also.
So now you're going to say it's going to take us longer than 20 weeks. I just had a laugh this morning. Oh, yeah, 20 weeks, yeah.
At the beginning of each chapter, I have a little introduction.
This is the book.
For instance, in chapter 5, which is page 42, once upon a time, a young man, as he was laboring in his father's field, was contemplating his future. Having been taught that he ought to seek the Lord's will, he prayed and asked for a sign. As he continued to work in his father's field the next few weeks, he continued to ask the Lord for a sign. A number of weeks went by with no apparent answer to his prayer. He talked about his prayer with his parents, and they encouraged him to continue to pray and wait upon the Lord. He continued to pray and wait. One day, laying on his back during his lunch break, he noticed a distinct formation in the clouds. He looked earnestly and was convinced that the Lord was giving him an answer to his prayer. The formation he saw were two very large letters, PC. Ah, he thought, I am to preach Christ. At the end of the day, he went home, told his parents, and prepared to go off to study for the ministry. He spent the next few weeks investigating schools. He spoke to his pastor, who thought his enthusiasm was refreshing. The pastor suggested a school and wrote a glowing letter of introduction. He was accepted. He went off to the school with great hope of fulfilling his calling. He found the work arduous and very frustrating. There was no joy for him. One of his professors noted that he was having great difficulty and was becoming very depressed. The professor asked him to stop by his office for a chat. The young man agreed. Upon arrival, the young man sat down with some apprehension. The professor, a genial man, had been discipling young men for over 40 years, asked the young man why he came to school. A reiteration of the weeks of prayer, waiting, the sign in the heavens, and the pastor's encouragement unfolded. Having listened intently, the professor asked, "Did you enjoy working on your father's farm?" The young man grinned from ear to ear and said, "Oh my, yes." The professor then inquired about life on the farm and what in particular brought the young man joy. Out gushed a torrent of tasks the young man found challenging and joyful. Helping a cow birth, a calf feeding the chickens, watching seeds germinate and grow until the fruit was ready to harvest, the rest in the evening after a hard day of labor, eating a hearty meal that was representative of labor on the farm, and the joy of selling to others the produce of the farm. The professor then inquired about those aspects of farm life that brought pain and sorrow. The young man thought for a moment and said that the joys were far more than the sorrow. Having heard the young man's story and answers to his question, the professor said, "What joys do you have here?" The young man was very still as he contemplated the question. Finally, he said, "None." The professor then asked, "What sorrows come upon you here?" The young man looked at the floor as tears welled up in his eyes. Very softly, nearly inaudibly, the young man said that he had nothing but misery. Having heard the young man's confession of pain, the professor got up from his chair, walked over to the young man, put his arm around him, and said, "Son, I believe that you misunderstood God's answer to your prayer. The sign in the heavens did not mean preach Christ. The sign was telling you to plant corn."
Mm.
Leadership is always a gift from God.
That's true.
Or it's a curse. And we will see that in the book of Judges. And we see that in our own country. We are under leadership that is a curse. According to the scriptures, when women and children rule, the people of God are under judgment. And we have lots of women in authority in this country. And when women are in authority, God's people are under judgment. And we need to remember that when we see things that go on. So let's turn to the book of Judges. And I'll introduce the book to you. Uh, under, on page Roman numeral 9, the quote is from Luke 24:32, and they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he," that is Jesus, the risen Christ, "opened the scripture to us?" In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says that from the Exodus until the exile, God sent his prophets daily. And the reason I got involved in the book of Judges is because I didn't see any daily prophets in the time of the Judges in the scriptures. So I did a thesis. The thesis is entitled, "The Prophetic Role of the Judges." If God says in Jeremiah that he sent his prophets daily from the Exodus until the exile, we should expect to find prophets. And so that was my thesis. So when I came to write this, using what I had worked with, I went the next step and said, okay, if the scriptures are about Christ, how does the book of Judges speak of Christ? And what is it that the book of Judges tells us? And in the end of the first paragraph here, there are two predominant reasons to study the Old Testament: to learn of Jesus and to have hope. Most of us don't study the Old Testament that way. Most of us go and study Moses and say, oh, look at the characteristics of Moses. We need to be like Moses. Or dare to be a Daniel. We need to dare to be a Daniel. There even is a hymn, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone." Well, Moses, Daniel, etc. are not my models. Christ is my model. And the whole of the scripture, according to Christ, is about him. So, when Jesus spoke to the Jews, and this is in the Gospel of John, Jesus identified four witnesses that bore testimony of his person and character. First, John the Baptist. Second, Jesus' own work. Third, the Father who sent him. And fourth, the scriptures. The scriptures identify and bear witness of the person of Christ. And then the other thing that he does, and if you remember the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man dies and he's in torment, and he asked Abraham to send him a little bit of water, touch on his tongue, and then he says, "Send somebody from the dead to speak to my brothers." And the comment is given to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe somebody risen from the dead." You and I have somebody who's risen from the dead. That's Christ. And there are passages in the Old Testament that speak of the resurrection. And we need to learn to read the Old Testament in terms of how is Christ being revealed. Okay? We often read it for good morals, okay? Or we read it to get some understanding of how we should live. Proverbs deals with a lot of things. Proverbs deals with money, it deals with relationships, it deals with a lot of aspects of life. But it begins with, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? So what do we learn in the New Testament about wisdom? In Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And so when we speak of wisdom, we should be learning of Christ. And so when we continue here, when Jesus speaks of the writings of Moses, he's speaking of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There are many in the world today who have sought to undermine the authority of the book of Genesis. Genesis is the beginning. The first 11 chapters of Genesis lays the foundation for the rest of the scriptures. It's the foundation. And we need to understand that when he walked on the road to Emmaus and he spoke to those two, Jesus began with Moses and explained to the two disciples the things that concerned him in all the scriptures. And also in Luke 24, the disciples listened to him in the evening, and he said to the disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Luke continues to write that Jesus opened their minds to the scripture. Therefore, as we study the Old Testament, we ought to seek Jesus and learn how God has revealed his Son within the pages of the Old Testament. And Paul makes the same kind of observation in Romans, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Our hope is rooted in the person of Christ. There is no hope without Christ." Earlier in the book of Romans, referring to the promise Yahweh made to Abram in Genesis 15, Paul instructs, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for also for us." If you remember in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. And Paul's saying, that reckoning is not just for Moses, for Abraham, it's for us. Therefore, as we think about the Old Testament, we can be encouraged as we learn how God has worked among humanity. This learning process will result in hope for ourselves in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Why study the Old Testament, especially the book of Judges? It appears on the surface to be an ancient, even archaic collection of stories about an obscure people trying to survive in a new homeland. However, buried within these stories are nuggets of revelation about Christ that will strengthen our faith, comfort our hearts, and bring healing to our hurts. Therefore, this book is intended to help us discover how Judges testifies of Jesus the Christ, and to determine how we may be comforted with hope as a result of the things we learn from Judges. Furthermore, knowing that the Christ in you is the hope of glory will transform your life. Okay? The Christ in you. Okay? The Christ in you is your hope of glory. One, from discouragement to courage, from despair to expectation, from shame to glory, and from impotence and inferiority to power and overcoming confidence. So, here we go. Here's the invitation. I'm inviting you to be surprised to how God is speaking to your life, particularly your difficulties, trials, and pain, through this book of Judges, filled with revelation, wisdom, and insight for your life. The great physician, Jesus Christ, will meet you in these ancient texts with amazing truths about your life in the 21st century. Be encouraged as you read these pages in hope and expectation. So, that's the purpose of the book. That's what we hope. And it is to that end. So when we first come to the book of Judges in chapter 1, there are a couple things, and we'll get to it more in the book, but there's a couple things that we need to note. Joshua is dead. Okay? If you remember the spies that went into the promised land, two of them came back and said, let's go in. There was Joshua and Caleb. So that whole generation died in the desert except for Joshua and Caleb. Joshua is now dead. And the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up against us, the Canaanites, to fight against them? Now, in the book of Joshua, if you remember, they did not inquire of the Lord in one specific instance. Remember that people that lived on this side of the mountain who thought that they wanted not to be destroyed, so they came and they dressed, you know, like they had traveled afar, and they came along and, you know, gave the sob story, and Joshua made a covenant with them. If he had inquired of the Lord would have revealed to him that they were part of the Canaanites and they were to be wiped out. But instead, Joshua made a covenant. Well, here in the book of Judges, it opens with inquiring of the Lord. Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Who shall be first? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I've delivered the land into his hand. So here at the very beginning of the book of Judges, Judah is exalted into its position of preeminence. That's important. Moses was a Levite. Joshua was an Ephraimite. Now, when the nation inquires, God says, Judah, indeed I have delivered the land into his hand. This is what ought to be in Israel. Judah is to be the preeminent tribe. Ephraim is a problem, and we'll deal with that later on in the book. So the first chapter deals with this whole aspect of Judah, and you'll see in the book, in the first chapter, that Caleb is still alive and well. He is from the tribe of Judah. And he is the only one left of the generation that died in the wilderness. He is the last one. And this is significant, for he is of the tribe of Judah. And when we come to chapter 1, verse 3, Judah gets his brother Simeon to help. Now notice that Judah is referred to as an individual. Simeon is referred to as an individual, but you're actually talking about tribes. Judah said to Simeon, his brother. Okay? The tribes both are descended from Leah. Simeon is I think he's the second born. Reuben's the firstborn, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. And Judah is the one who received the blessing of the firstborn from Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. The scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. So now Judah is in leadership, And then in verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek, and they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather things under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him into Jerusalem, and there he died. Okay? Now, we live in a culture where the God of the Old Testament is portrayed as a big bad guy, where the God of the New Testament is portrayed as a very loving, gentle guy. Okay? And so the God of the Old Testament is relegated to mythology and evil, and he is like the gods of the pagans. And that's what is basically being taught in various places around the United States. What they forget in that process is that Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is God. And when you speak of God in the Old Testament, you're speaking of the triune God. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, and he'll show up in the book of Judges as the angel of Yahweh. He showed up in the book of Joshua as the angel of Yahweh, and he was present when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And when you talk about the Old Testament God, you need to understand you're talking about Jesus as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit. This overemphasis on the fact that God, that Jesus is a God of love and all this, it's fine, but once again, they don't read with understanding. Here is a description of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, armies, he makes war. Okay, he's armies, he makes war. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is King. And he is the one who will judge the earth. And in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were told to eradicate the inhabitants of Canaan, it is a shadow of the reality. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's the reality. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so in the Old Testament, you have intermarriage, you have treaties made between God's people and the pagans, you have various other interactions between the pagans and God's people. And that's all a shadow of the reality. And the reality is that God's people are to be separate. As the New Testament says, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. We are to be separate. We are not to be unequally yoked.
And the people who think of the New Testament as God is gentle and kind did not take into consider the judgment that he brought on his own son.
That is very true. And that's why, I don't know whether you know this, but in Christ alone, there is a certain denomination that wanted to put it in their hymnal. And they asked the author to change the line that said something about his wrath. And the author said, I'm not going to change it. So they did not put it in their hymnal. Okay? The wrath of God is repugnant. Okay? God, and the Old Testament tells us, God is angry with the wicked every day. Okay? I dealt with this in Massachusetts, that people would say, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Okay?
Yeah.
Not true.
No.
Not true. And, you know, we have this very clear statement in, you know, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Paul refers to that in Romans 9. And that, too, is repugnant to people. And that's why when you come to the Old Testament, and God's faithfulness to a rebellious people. They are absolutely rebellious. And in the book of Judges, five times it says, there was no king in Israel because everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. And that is because Israel as a nation rejected God as king. And his kingship was established at Sinai. That's when his kingship is established to the nation. And when Jesus stands before Caesar and they say, we have no king but Caesar, that's the last straw. That's it. And the nation of Israel and all the stuff that goes with that, the temple, the priesthood, the genealogies, all got destroyed in AD 70. So, God was patient. He worked with the nation from Sinai through the exile till the coming of Christ. And he was patient. And he disciplined them. And this guy, Adonai Bezek, when he is captured and he loses his thumbs and his big toes, he makes a confession that he also, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off, used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Okay, this is a very simple picture of what God does in terms of punishment. Okay? When we study God's word and you either accept it or reject it, the more you study it and reject it, the greater condemnation. The more you study it and believe it and seek to obey it, the greater blessing. Okay? But handling God's word for the unrepentant is dangerous, very dangerous, which is why Madeline O'Hara is, her son became a believer, and he acknowledged that his mother knew the scriptures really, really well, but she rejected it. It was, And there's a guy in North Carolina, he's on the faculty of university down there, and he is kindly, I would say, he's bound for hell. He has, you know, Christ is a myth. Christ didn't actually ever live. The Old Testament is Hebrew mythology. And so he goes, and he gets invited all over the place to speak. And he grew up in a, quote, Christian church, went to a Christian school, rejected it all, and now he is one of the greatest opponents of the gospel, as is Scott Hahn and Marcus Grotius. They too grew up in good churches. They grew up, they all went to seminary, they all were pastors, and they all rejected it, and now they are enemies of the cross. So you need to know that this kind of thing goes on, and we are warned in the New Testament that this goes on when Jesus says in Matthew 7 that many will come to me and say, Lord, look what we did for you. And Jesus says, I don't even know who you are. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. So here in the book of Judges, you have the evidence of this, quote, angry, evil God that people want to talk about. So, in verse 8, the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Abimen, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debit. The name of Debit was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Now why is this important? Because it leads us to Caleb. And it leads us to the first judge. The first judge is Othniel, and Othniel is a member of the tribe of Judah, and we'll get in chapter 2, we'll get to the process of God raising up judges and what they do, and Othniel shows up in chapter 3. And he is the first judge. He is the prototype. All the other judges should be measured against Othniel. He is the prototype. And in chapter 3, you run into Ehud. Ehud is the left-handed man and buries his sword in the belly of the fat man. And anyway. And then we have the judges. But chapters 1 and 2 are introductory. And so when Caleb comes along, notice in verse 12, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa, his wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Why is this significant? She's a daughter. Okay? Now, in the church, what do we learn in the church? In Galatians, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no male, There is no female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Our inheritance is the same. Here is one record. There's another one in the Old Testament where daughters are given an inheritance. And this is, in the Old Testament, rare. Okay? Very rare. But once again, it's a shadow of the reality. Okay? If you think about it, men, you are members of the bride of Christ. Okay? So I don't know how that works, okay? I'm a man here, but I go to heaven and I'm a member of the bride? But I'm a member of the bride here. Okay? We're all members of the bride of Christ. The male, spiritually speaking, is Christ. The rest of us are female. We all have that inheritance. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. So here again is a shadow of the reality. The shadow is that this daughter of Caleb gets an inheritance. So, the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. The city of Palms is the city of Jericho. Okay? They went and dwelt among the people, and Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. That sets up the situation in one of the five chapters that we come into at the end, where the Levite is with his concubine, and they don't want to stay in Jerusalem because it's not a Hebrew city, so they go on to Gibeah, which is inhabited by the Benjaminites, and then the Benjaminites come and want to commit homosexual acts, and he tosses out his concubine, and she ends up dead, and then he carves her up into 12 pieces and sends her to the tribes, the 12 tribes. And so Benjamin decides to take sides with their comrades, and the tribe of Benjamin is practically decimated. And so Benjamin becomes a very small tribe as a result, which is why when the 10 tribes go north and Judah is in the south, we almost never hear about Benjamin. Why? Because they did what they did. They identified with the homosexual crowd. They identified with those brothers who were living in sin. And so they were decimated and they became very, very small.
So what happens to the tribe of Simeon?
It gets an inheritance.
With Judah?
Not with Judah, but they end up with the 10 tribes going north. Judah, the 10 tribes, and we'll get to that too, but Ephraim, when the 10 tribes break off, the 10 tribes in the prophetic word are often called Ephraim. And the reason they're often called Ephraim is because when Jacob blessed his sons, he blessed Joseph, and he gave what he thought was the blessing of the firstborn to Joseph. And the blessing of the firstborn involved a double portion, and Manasseh has a double portion, one east of the Jordan River, one west of the Jordan River. And you may remember that when Jacob blessed Joseph's sons, he was like this, and he gave Ephraim, was with the right hand, and Ephraim becomes the tribe of preeminence among the 10 tribes. And the problem with the sons of Rachel is that she, Rachel, is an idolater. And the problem with Joseph's sons, being Manasseh and Ephraim, are they are sons of an Egyptian priestess. And that's kind of why, when you go back and look at the Old Testament, Judah had promised Tamar that she could have a husband, being one of his sons. And the first son died, the second son died, and the third son, when he grew up, Judah didn't give him to Tamar. So Tamar played the prostitute, and she took a rod and something else from Judah. And so when Judah got angry and was ready to stone her, which was okay, theoretically, she just said, well, the person who owns these things is the father. And so Judah decided that that was enough. But that's why that you have 10 generations between Judah and David. Because if there was an illegitimate child, there could not, nobody who was less than 10 generations could enter into the people of God if you're illegitimate. So it had to be 10 generations from Judah until David came. And so you'll see in the book of Judges that a number of the judges play King Abimelech's name. He's the illegitimate son of Gideon. And Abimelech, the name means my father is king. That's what it means. And he played the king out of Shechem. And then there are other minor judges. We call them minor because they have three or four verses. But their sons ride around on donkeys and rule cities. And so there must have been some aspect of kingship involved that they rode around on and ruled cities. But so we have this whole rejection of God as king throughout the book of Judges. You have this whole leaning toward getting human king in the book of Judges. And then the last judge is Samuel. And when his sons began to fulfill the role, that was contrary to what was supposed to happen. Judges were not related. They're completely unrelated. But when Samuel's sons began to take over, it became the sons were filling the father's role, and they were evil. And so that's when the people of Israel went to Samuel and said, we want a king like all the other nations. Mm-hmm. Okay, again, that was a rejection of God as king. And so they got a king like all the other nations. Handsome guy, tall guy, you know, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin, contrary to anything in the expectation of kingship. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. There's nothing in the scriptures about Benjamin taking authority. None, nothing. So Saul was an illegitimate king, an evil king, and a king like all the other nations. And that's what they got. And that's what they asked for, and that's what they got. And then you have David and Solomon, and both of them are great sinners, but both of them, before they were anointed king, were blessed of God. And this is another aspect about the kingships of Israel. Before David was anointed, God said that he was a man after my own heart. Okay, so when you look at the life of David, he's an adulterer, he's a murderer, he's a lousy father, and he's not a very good king. How is he a man after God's own heart? You have to deal with that question. You have to. Jedidiah is the name that God gives Solomon. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Solomon is born and he's a baby. David and Bathsheba give him the name Solomon. Nathan comes along and says, God named him Jedidiah. You don't come across that anywhere. It just, there it is, isolated in the scriptures. But you have to ask the question, what does it mean? Why does God tell us that he is beloved of the Lord? Why? It's the same question as why is David a man after God's own heart? And Solomon does everything that God says a king in Israel is not supposed to do. Everything. And he doesn't do anything that God says that a king is supposed to do. So how is Solomon a wise man, and how is he beloved of the Lord? And you have to deal with that corpus. And Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and I believe that's his confession. Without Solomon making a confession, nothing makes sense in the life of Solomon. Nothing. But if when he makes the confession, and he goes through all that he tried, and he limits everything he tried, if you read through, you'll have a recurring phrase, under the sun. It's a recurring phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that recurring phrase speaks to how most men live. Most men live under the sun. Christians should never live under the sun. We should always live within eternity, always. And when you live under the sun, the only thing that becomes important is the here and the now. That's what's communicated in the book of Ecclesiastes. So in chapter 12, Solomon begins it, remember your creator in the days of your youth. And then he describes old age. And then he says something about the golden bowl being broken, the silver thread being, and he's talking about life. And then he talks about the one shepherd who drives the nails. And the one shepherd is Christ. And then he ends the book by the conclusion of the matter is fear God, keep his commandments, for God's going to judge everything. The only way that a man or a woman or child is ever going to live outside of under the sun is to remember that they're going to stand before the Creator. And when I stand before the Creator, I will answer for every idle word. I will answer for every deed. There's not anything that God will not bring under judgment. And we have a record of that in Revelation 20, where you have this courtroom and you have this library of books. And when I stand before the judge of all the earth, the life and times of Russell Kent will be taken off the shelf. And the life and times of Russell Kent will be opened up, and all the garbage of my life will be revealed. And the law will say he's condemned. Satan will say he's condemned. Mm-hmm. I have an advocate, the righteous, and he will say it's all paid for. And my name in Revelation 20, in this courtroom, you know, the life and time, everybody's book, life and times, everybody's there. But there's another book over here, and that's the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you open up that book, if your name is there, you go to heaven. There's no record of anything, just your name. No degrees after your name, no accomplishments, no inventions, nothing but your name.
What hope? Whew.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I forget who wrote the book, but somebody wrote a book about all these great inventors and musicians and so on who had really sinful lives. They were gross. And we don't talk about that. If I mentioned Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart to you, what do you think of?
Music.
He was a debauched man. He was awful. But he wrote beautiful music. But in terms of his personal life, he was debauched. And he's buried. Nobody knows where he's buried. That's how debauched he was. He got buried into a grave that nobody knows where it is. But we all, anybody who's familiar with classical music knows Mozart. But they don't know the man. And the sad thing is that, you know, he's not alone. There's all kinds of men and women that other men and women look up to. And if you look into their lives, you'll find that they're godless and they have a completely wretched mind.
Majority of Hollywood.
Yep. And so what's important, and this again goes to the New Testament, we are told in the New Testament that God is the one who judges our motives. What we do is almost irrelevant. It's the motive that's relevant.
He judges the heart.
Yeah, the motive. And I, you know, for years, you know, I've referred, you know, if you're a Boy Scout and earning badges and you help the elderly lady across the street, you might get your badge, but that might not mean a thing before the Almighty. Not a thing. You might get your badge, pat on the back, make you get your Eagle badge, but in terms of the Almighty, it's irrelevant. It's your motive. And I don't know your motive, okay? I don't know. And it's not for me to judge your motive.
Aren't you glad?
Amen. Amen. I had a tough time with my own motives, let alone yours. Yeah. So now we come to verse 22. Verse 22, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go, and the man went to the land of the Hittites, built the city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. Now, the house of Joseph, who are they?
Ephraim and Manasseh.
Yeah, it's two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Right, that's the house of Joseph. Yeah. So, and notice that when they went in, they struck the city with the edge of the sword and let the man and all his family go. The man left too. He lived, but he left, which is important. He doesn't belong among God's people.
So does he eventually become an enemy? The city of Luz seems to come up.
It does, and he went to the land of the Hittites. The Hittites become an enemy. Mm-hmm. So we don't know anything specific about him, but he went to the place. So the rest of this chapter and the first portion of the second chapter have to deal with Israel's disobedience. And one of the things that you need to remember about this book of Judges is that Joshua is dead, which means that the generation that now is the leadership needs to learn two things that they didn't have to learn. They need to learn to fight God's wars, okay, and how to fight them, okay? And they also need to learn to consult God, okay? They need to learn that before they decide to do anything, they need to consult their king. Okay, their king is God. And you'll see in the book that there's sort of, at times, the learning process. And, yeah. So, that's the introduction to the book of Judges. And so, why don't you read chapter 1? Chapter 1 has to do with inquiring of Yahweh. So hopefully this is helpful. If it's not helpful, disregard it. But hopefully it's helpful.
It's interesting how some of the Old Testament books we don't read very much because they seem so intimidating and so unconnected to our brains or our lifestyle or something.
We
seem disconnected.
And the other problem with the Old Testament, particularly when it comes to the prophets, you don't know where the prophet fits in the history books. Mm-hmm. Okay? For instance, Hezekiah. When you read about Hezekiah, what prophets were around with him? Or you go to the prophet of, Obadiah. Where does he fit? And what does he do? Well, Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's one chapter. Okay? Where does that fit? You know, and we read the Old Testament, okay? And we read it kind of in compartments, okay? And we don't know how to make things fit. In some respects, it's like putting a puzzle together. And, Jeremiah, he prophesied under a few kings, and so did Isaiah. And then one of my favorite prophets is Iddo. I like Iddo. I like that name.
Who?
But Iddo, Iddo. He's Iddo the prophet.
Where is he at?
Oh, he shows up in the Old Testament.
Yeah, where?
Offhand, I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know.
Will you check that out for next week?
Oh, I can do that. Yeah.
There's no book of Iddo, I know that.
Oh, yeah. No. And there's no book of Hezekiah either. It's amazing how many people fall for that. Yeah. Well, in Hezekiah 4:14, everybody goes, wow.
Where?
That's funny.
Yeah. So, yeah. So, Nathan, why don't you close?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us to study, to learn about you and proclaim and grow your kingdom, Lord. We ask that we can do that. Use us to spread your gospel, Lord, and make disciples. And please be with us through this week and keep us safe and close to you, Lord. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.
And bless Roger and Ellis as they travel. Keep them safe and bring them back.
When are you leaving?
Wednesday.
Oh. For how long?
Week and a half.
That reminds me. Thank you for reminding me. Next Sunday evening is a community service at Mountain View. So, okay. I won't be here.